Good to see everybody. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Welcome to church. Welcome to the body of Christ. It's awesome to be here and just get into the Word together and to celebrate our relationship with God together, to grow in His grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Amen. So let's pray and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this morning. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open. I pray that You would give us ears to hear what Your Spirit has to say to the church today, Lord. And Lord, You say that Your Word will not return void or empty, and we thank You for that. And I ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would illuminate these truths to us, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I thank You so much for all that You're doing, all that You've done, and all that You're going to do. And I pray, Lord, that You would just pour out Your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bible out, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you don't have one, there should be Bibles in the back of the seats there. So, as you're turning there, getting situated, we're going to be in, start in verse 26 of chapter 10. And the thrust now of this book, of this chapter, what the writer is getting to is the importance that we keep growing, the importance that we keep moving forward, that we progress. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we progressing in our relationship with God? Are we growing? Is God's Word taking root in our life and taking off in our life? Is there spiritual vigor? Is there spiritual life? And the reason I say that, and the reason that the writer in the book of Hebrews addresses this, is because there's a very real possibility of that not happening. There are, on the road of our lives and our walks with Christ, there are a lot of potential dangers and pitfalls that will sidetrack and disrupt people from growing in their relationship with God. And it can go from the extreme of just straight out apostasy, which is just somebody completely falling away from the faith, to people just falling into big sins, to people becoming just stagnant. Yes, stagnation is also an issue that we need to look at. If we're not growing, we're just stagnating. And then there's this very real possibility of just this emotional detachment, meaning we do all the stuff robotically, mechanically, but yet we're just doing it out of duty or obligation, and our heart is not fully engaged in that. And so we read these things in the Bible that says we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That the Christian life is one of full engagement into the things of God. And the Bible tells us in regards to spiritual warfare, we're to do all we can to stand. So this Christianity is, it's an all-in type of deal. And when we're not growing, there's these really, really dangerous pitfalls on the road that Satan puts in our way that can cause an absolute shipwreck and disaster. And if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you see this happen. Maybe this has happened to you, or maybe you've stagnated, and maybe you're just the same as you've always been when God says He has so much more for you. And so as we look into these scriptures, remember, the people that were being addressed were people that were Jews coming out of Judaism into the love and grace of God, empowered by the Spirit, but then they started to get all this pressure on them. And this pressure was causing them to vacillate or waver into going back into their old ways, into their old system of worshiping God, which was through rituals and techniques and ceremonies and all those sort of things. And so the writer has painted this great picture, one of Jesus being our high priest, which then Jesus being our high priest also became the ultimate sacrifice, being the sacrificial lamb. And so we get this understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. Those two elements now should cause the recipients of this letter, should cause us to say, well, Jesus is the whole deal then. Then my life now is just about Jesus because he did it all. And now he stands in that office as a high priest, as a minister that we now can come to him for everything. So the temptation here, what we need to watch, we also face all kinds of pressures not to continue on in faith. All kinds of pressures. There are voices shouting at us from every corner saying, do this, do that, you shouldn't do this. All kinds of opinions, all kinds of noise. It's a very toxic environment for a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So these exhortations are very important for us. So let's take a look at the scripture and see what the Lord would say to us. Starting in verse 29, and if you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is Staying the Course, How to Consistently, Faithfully Follow Christ. The first point is the danger of falling away from the truth. Notice what he says. This is a scary, scary verse. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. Wow. I bet there's not one person in this room that doesn't, on occasion, willfully sin, knowing it's a sin and we still do it. So is there no longer a sacrifice for us? We're in big, big trouble, aren't we? This verse has been used quite a bit out of context to disturb many, frighten many. And it is a frightening verse, but what is it saying? If you've been with us for the last several weeks, what's been happening in the context of this verse is all about works to secure salvation versus faith to secure salvation. The recipients of this letter were vacillating and wanting to go back into a works type of salvation, possibly adding a combo of, well, I believe in Christ and what he did on the cross, but I also want to do some stuff to make sure I'm doing the good works to earn my salvation. So that was the context, but the good news is we also have a very clear definition of what's being said here in verse 29, if you want to look at that. So you'll notice in verse 29, it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Here it is. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So that's the issue. What's being said here and what is this willful sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth is going away from the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation into a work salvation. That's what he's talking about. He's saying you've been enlightened to the amazing work of Jesus Christ who by his blood has granted entrance for all those who believe into heaven. You understand that he is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. That Jesus came, and he said over and over again, to be the fulfillment and the final and the once and for all atonement for all sin. So he's saying, knowing that and now going back into works or sacrifices of animals or any sort of works-based earning of salvation, he's saying there's nothing else left. If you're trying to be saved another way other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, there's nothing left for you. There's no other sacrifice. There's no one else who paid the price for your sins. There's no one else who could have done that. There's no one else who could have satisfied the righteous requirements of God. There's not another one. There's not another thing. There's not another way. He's saying if you turn away from the way of salvation, you've turned away from eternal life that's been made in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So read that again. He said, for if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you turn away from that, there's not a sacrifice for sins. And what is left then? What is left for the rejecter of the only way of salvation? He says, what's left is, number one, a certain. There is something that's clear, that's definite, that's not optional. This is what the rejecter of Jesus Christ has left. It's door A, salvation in Jesus Christ, or now he's going to explain door B. And this door B, he says, it's very certain, number one. Number two, he says, it's fearful. This option B, which comes to those who reject Jesus as the only way of salvation, is a certain, fearful, and number three, expectation of judgment. So there's not a door C which says, well, if I reject Christ, then I go into this kind of middle place, and hopefully somebody who's still alive will pray me out of the middle place that's not as bad as the bad place. He's saying if you reject Christ, then you have this door that's certain, it's fearful, and he said it's judgment. That's what it is. And then he says the fourth thing, he describes it as fiery indignation, which the fifth thing will devour the adversaries. So what this is saying is there's a constant about God, and that is that he hates sin, and he must judge sin. Sin must be judged. And this constant of God cannot be changed. And the only way a person can come into that right way is that judgment went on Christ instead of us. And that's why the Bible talks about his substitutionary death, that he was a substitute. See, God's wrath and judgment still went out, didn't it? It didn't disappear. He didn't say, well, I'm going to change my plan. He didn't say that I'm going to hold back my wrath. His wrath has to judge. And what does it judge? It judges sin. And so we have this all-important teaching about hell and about judgment that's so important to understand. And it sheds light on the atonement that Christ made and why he had to die for us. because the sin had to be atoned for. And so what happens when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, by faith, he takes our place in judgment. So that judgment goes out, it judges, but because Christ was perfect without sin, now he can replace us. And he then is judged, and we can receive forgiveness based on what he did. But we can't make any mistake that there is something very certain about this doctrine of judgment and this doctrine of hell. It's not always a fun thing to talk about. It's not a feel-good type of message. But what it is, it's the truth. And we need to be more concerned about the truth than we do about making ourselves feel good. Because it's the truth that sets us free. And you see the urgency that the early disciples had because of the reality of judgment and in hell. And you see how complacent we can get and neglectful we can get of the things of God, especially in regards to evangelism and sharing our faith, because of either the misunderstanding or just the ignoring of this doctrine of the great judgment of God. And you think about what God had to go through so that we could be saved. You think about the creator of everything, a perfect, sinless God going through such wrath and pain and suffering. And it gives us an idea of the intensity of judgment and hell and how bad sin really is. So he goes on to say, after he explains what hell is like and what judgment is like, he reaches back to the Old Testament. He says, well, if you don't believe that, he says, here's the proof. In the Old Testament, he says in verse 28, if anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if that be true, which was true, a Jewish person would know that. There was the law. And there are those who violated the law, and there is a penalty. It's just as simple as that. And those reading this, they would know it's just like that. That's what happened in Moses' day. There was a law, and those who violated the law, there were prescribed penalties for violating the law, and people didn't get out of that. They didn't say just, well, this guy's he's someone who's important or popular or whatever, so we're just going to bypass that. The law was the law. And so he's saying, if that were true, look in verse 29, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought, notice that next word, what does it say? Worthy. You might want to circle that. There's a worthiness of this judgment. See, you may be thinking right now, that just seems really mean and harsh and authoritarian. That can this really happen? Can God really send people to hell? First of all, we know very clearly by the authority of God's word, it's very clear, yes. Hell is real. People really go there. It really happens. It's really eternal. It's really forever. There's no changing that. And he's saying that the people that go there, they're worthy of that. And in our mind, and I'd have to admit, in my mind, it's hard for me to get my mind around that. And if I'm honest, I don't like that much. But I have to realize this is the truth, and my thoughts are not God's thoughts. and he is just and true and right in all his ways. But what does he mean worthy? Because the Bible says we have all, what? We've all sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. But see, what he's about to explain, and here's the interesting thing about the great white throne judgment. Are you familiar with that? The great white throne judgment is that final judgment that the Bible talks about where the books of our life are opened up. Believers won't be there. The great white throne is a judgment of those who stand to be accountable for their sins. And you know what's going to happen? The books are going to be opened up. And I really believe when the books are opened up and those stand before God, there's not going to be any defense or any argument that they will know at that moment that they not only deserve what's going to happen next, but they've actually chosen that. Could it be that part of the torment of hell is knowing that somebody actually chose that? And you may say, well, I wouldn't choose that. Watch what he says next. He says, these are the people who are worthy of eternal damnation, and here's why. They have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Well, what do you mean? He's saying that those who would reject salvation in Jesus Christ have trampled the way of salvation. They have neglected purposely. This is not something that is sort of, I found myself in this place and I didn't know. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. The Bible is very clear that people purposely reject God. By how? By suppressing the truth, Romans 1. You know what that means? It means that the nature of God is loving, caring, kind. And the Bible says that he doesn't wish that anyone would perish. And so those who suppress the truth, ignore it, deny it, rebel against it, the people that end up before the great white throne judgment without Christ, their names are in this book. It's opened up. And I believe part of that will be the revelation of all the times that they've rejected God. They didn't want God. They didn't want his way of salvation. They didn't want his forgiveness. They wanted their own way, their own thing. They wanted their own life. They wanted to ignore God. They convinced themselves in their mind against the things that they already knew, that God wasn't real. God's going to accept them on their own basis, on their own merits. Somehow they will make it in, even though the Bible clearly says they won't. When we do that, we call God a liar. And so there will be a worthiness because there will be a continual, flagrant rejection of the grace and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. And because we know God is a fair God, that's one of his attributes. He's a fair God. He's a just God. We know that everybody will have the same opportunity. You may say, well, that's easy for you to say because you're in the Bible Belt. Well, I wasn't always in the Bible Belt. I lived in California, which is not the Bible Belt. And you may say, well, but what about, the guy who's in some tribe in Africa in the bush somewhere? He doesn't know all this stuff. In Romans 1, it says, man is without excuse. because his invisible attributes, what we can't see about God, are made known through what we see. The Bible also says that God writes eternity on our hearts. And I really believe that a sincere person that wants to know God and is in the bush in some far out remote places, do you think God can't testify of his grace and mercy and love to them there? Is that person beyond God's reach? I actually believe they have an equal amount of opportunity to know the Lord than we do. And I believe our society is actually counter, even though we think it's the Bible Belt, that Satan has deceived and woven himself into the fabric of religion and Christianity to such an extent where people can have a form of godliness but really never know God. I think that's even more scary. Somebody that is in a far remote place, they don't have all the other things distracting them and telling them all these other weird things that are not true. And we hear these reports all over of people coming to know the Lord, even in the Middle East, which is heavily Muslim, because of visions. They're seeing Jesus in visions. And I hear story after story of missionaries. Pastor Brian, one of my favorite missionaries in Haiti, tells this stories in, I don't know where he was, like the Himalayas. And there was some like medicine warlock man in a treehouse that scared the life out of Pastor Brian. He shared the gospel with that guy. That guy got saved. So we hear these things. And none of us can say, well, I don't know. The issue is, what are we doing with what we know? And it says here, and we have to be really clear, it's a willful rejection of Jesus Christ and his way of salvation. Part of that woven into that is adding in works and good works or self-righteousness to try to earn God's favor and merit. It's by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. What scripture is that? Ephesians 2:8. Couldn't be more clear. So he says, this rejection of Christ, it's trampling of the Son of God underfoot. And then he says, people who would count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And so the Bible says it's by the blood of the Lamb that we overcome our sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And for someone to say that the blood of Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient, this is an indictment. He's saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not enough for me to be saved. That the audacity and the deception of that statement, that the blood of Jesus Christ was not enough. That in Revelation 12, it says that the accuser, that great serpent of old, stands before God day and night accusing us. Day and night. Pointing out our sin, our flaws, our weaknesses. And God knows all of those. And do we really think that we would stand before God with all of our sin and point to a few good things that we've done and say, now accept me? It's by the blood of the Lamb that we are forgiven. And so he says, one who rejects Christ is one who tramples the blood of Christ underfoot. Look what he says next. He counts that blood as a common thing. And then look at the third thing in the end of verse 29. He says, and he's insulted the spirit of what? of grace. When we reject God, or when we say there's another way, or when we look to our own works to be saved, how does that compare, and how do we put that next to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? You think about that. So, the work of Jesus on the cross, and all that he went through, and then to say next to that, we're elevating our works to the place of Jesus' work on the cross. That's why we're insulting the Spirit of grace. We've insulted what is grace? It's the free offer. It's the giving of salvation. We've insulted that and said, that's not enough. Look at what I can bring to the table. That is the epitome of pride that comes right from the pit of hell, which was the same pride that came out of the mouth of Satan when he said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will. Those statements of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. And so the point is made, and it's very, very clear here, that there is the judgment for those who reject the only way of salvation. And then look at verse 30. He says, for we know him who said, quoting from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You might want to underline that. I will repay, says the Lord. This is just a factual statement. And the Bible says that God can't lie. So what are you going to do with that statement? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again and again, he says, the Lord will judge his people. And then he finishes off this section saying, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you think about the statement, and you think about all these roadblocks, pitfalls, voices, shouts, opinions. Everybody has a philosophy. Everybody has a way. Everybody has a thing. And when it really comes down to it, what are you and I going to believe? Personally, I would prefer to put my hope and my faith in something that has been proven to be true. Jesus Christ was spoken about from the beginning of time, was prophesied that would come, over 300 prophecies about who he was, what he was going to do. He was the Messiah that God promised to come to take away the sins of the world. He fulfilled every one of those prophecies perfectly. He rose again from the dead on the third day, as he said. He circulated himself around after he died, was seen by over 500 people. And this Christ then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but what? But by me. So what do you believe? And why do you believe it? Because someone said, because a religion told me. God's given us his more sure word. And God has been revealed through truth, and proven over century after century after century to be real, to be now alive. And Jesus proved to me to be the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. And so as we begin to embark on the importance of continuing on in our faith, progressing, growing, staying on track, staying the course, it's all going to depend upon our orientation as to the truth. First and foremost, the truth of Jesus Christ being the only way of salvation. And then those who have received Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, then living their life out according to that truth. See, what happens here, just before we close, this is my last point I'd like to show you or get you to think about. If we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we believe everything that we've talked about today, then the question becomes, then the living out of this truth. See, we start to become shipwrecked or sidetracked when we begin to compromise in regards to the truth. Even though we have God's word, even though God said certain things, we start to think somehow, some way, we're going to blend our own feelings and thoughts into the truth. And even though God says certain things, that's not that important. We got to be relevant. We have to conduct ourselves in society, and we have to work our Christianity in a way where it fits into our world. All those sort of thoughts. And here's the thing. What happens is, in regards to the truth, it starts with just a little compromise. And you know, compromise, the actual definition of compromise is that when it lessens the quality or the value of something. So when we compromise, we're lessening the value of our Christianity. We're lessening the quality of all that God has for our life. And you know what happens is we begin to move these boundaries. And the boundaries, if we sin and we push that boundary out and we don't repent, that boundary becomes our new normal, doesn't it? We're expanding our territory. Not in a good way, though. So when we start to expand our moral boundaries, which society is all over us about doing, now we have a bigger yard of sin. And when that sin keeps growing, those boundaries keep growing, and you know what happens? The more we compromise, the more our compromised Christianity becomes normal for us. And that's just the way it is now. And instead of growing and progressing in the great things of God, now we're degenerating and regressing into slavery of sin and back in the old ways that God has freed us from. And we'd all have to admit it's really hard because of the environment and the stimulus and all the things that are thrown at us. And really what it comes down to is this repetitive compromise over and over again, to the point that we're not lights in this world anymore. There's no saltiness about us. And then we just become just like the world, and no effective strength and power to build the kingdom of God. And that is scary and shameful. And what it all comes down to then, is you and I, we don't need, probably most of you, we don't need more information. We don't need more teaching and more books and more sermons and more prayer groups and all that. There comes a point where we just have to simply obey. where does that point come? How much more information do we need to not put unclean things before our eyes? Do we need another teaching on that? How much more sermon information needs to be put out to where we start loving our wives like Christ loved the church? And wives who respect their husbands, do we need another book on that? Do we need another sermon on sexual immorality and impurity? Do you not know that? You may not, I don't know. But I'm pretty sure most of you know already. It just comes down to a simple obedience. At some point, we just have to obey. We have the grace of God to obey. We have been empowered by God to obey. We have the strength to obey. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on to obey. We have everything we need to just simply obey. It's just we need to just simply obey. Doesn't it just come down to that? And so often we almost put the fault on God and say, well, I couldn't help it. And you didn't take this away from me. And even though I'm on the wrong side of reaping and sowing, you know what I mean? The Bible says you'll reap what you sow. I can't stop the sin, even though I spend 10 hours a day exposing myself to sinful things, but 5 minutes reading God's word. You're on the wrong side of sowing and reaping. The Bible says that God will always make a way of escape. He says that we're led away by sin when we're enticed by our own desires, but yet Paul said, you haven't resisted yet unto bloodshed. There comes a responsibility where we say, I have all the power of God to obey, but yet we have to use all those weapons and powers. And could it be that perhaps there's something in our life that we don't like or is difficult, and God leaves it there because it drives us to the cross and to Jesus Christ, because if it weren't there, we probably wouldn't go to the cross, and we need God. It shows us our desperate need for God every day of every hour to overcome that which trips us up so often. Yeah. Guys, it's simple, but it's hard. It's simple, but it's hard. And I hope and I pray as we finish here today, with the world wanting us to compromise, that we would just take a step of faith today and simply obey what the Bible says by faith, trusting in the Lord. And you know what will happen? God will begin to grace and bless and work in that obedience. Do you know God works in the obedience? He works in that obedience to take us to a place of greatness. A place that is maybe elusive, something that's escaping you, something where you see your life not matching up to what you see in the Bible. And the reason is because it's on that road of obedience where all of the power and mercy and grace and goodness of God is. And until we see that and figure that out, we're going to languish on the side of the road wondering why we're not getting anywhere. May we take that first step of faith and say, Lord, help me to have simple obedience in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, it's a little little heavy truth here for us this morning. But we do thank you for your truth. We need to hear your truth, Lord. Especially in a time where truth is compromised, even at the level of your churches today, Lord. And Lord, I pray for just a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit. I know that we're called to be followers of you, Lord. And I know that when we do, we're not going to be led into sin and disobedience, but as we follow you, we're going to be led into your Spirit working powerfully through our lives to satisfy us at every level so that you would be all that we need, Lord. Father, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning, first of all, that has never received your forgiveness, Lord. And your word testifies, and we saw this morning, that there's no doubt about what you say, that there is either salvation or judgment. I just pray, God, that nobody who hears this message, nobody in this room would stand before you one day without the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and if you were to stand before God today, would you have the confidence that you would spend eternity in heaven with him? And if not, and if you're here today and you would say that I want to go to heaven, I want to be forgiven, I don't want to go to hell. And if you're here today and you would simply recognize that you are a sinner, like we all are, and you need forgiveness, desperately need forgiveness. And you would just pray a prayer like this, and you can just pray with me right now, right in your seat, right where you are. Just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. Lord Jesus, I know now and receive now by faith your finished work on the cross. I thank you for taking my judgment so that now I don't have to be judged. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you. And if you prayed a prayer like that, if you're sincere in asking God to forgive you, he will forgive you. You have that promise. There's nothing else you need to do to be forgiven, to be saved, that Jesus did it all, and you've just received that by faith. I'd also like to pray here this morning, if there's anybody here who is stagnated, anybody here who's emotionally detached, anybody who's just gotten sidetracked or off the road, anybody who's in a rut, anybody who's not progressing, anybody who doesn't experience the life of Christ dynamically working in them and through them. And you would just say, Lord, I'd like to get back on track. Just pray with me this prayer. Lord Jesus, I have strayed. I have left my first love, and I'm sorry. Lord, I want to come back to you, to that place of communion and fellowship. Lord, I'm scared and this is hard for me, but I'm taking a step of faith. And I'm just presenting myself to you, Lord. I can't do it. I'm weak. I mess up. But Lord, I offer myself to you. no strings attached. And I just say, take me, Lord. Do with me what you will. And if you pray a prayer like that, just a simple prayer of turning back to the Lord, he will receive you, as he says that if anybody would come to him, all you who are weary, heavy laden, weak, tired, burned out, stressed out, in debt, in distress, frustrated, whatever, just present yourself to him and then begin to walk in obedience to him. And Lord, I pray that you would do a great work in us and through us. I thank you that you use flawed people, untrained people, people that are unqualified, just people like us. You use us, Lord, to do great things. And so we present ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you would bless our community with your presence, that there would be just a continual outpouring of your Spirit and a continued willingness of us to follow you with all of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand. And we're going to have people in the back to my right, back by the sound booth. If we can have Mike and Diane go back there. They want to pray for you. If you've prayed and asked Jesus Christ into your heart, you just go back there and pray with them. If you've asked Jesus to sort of start directing your life and being in control of your life, and you pray that, just go back there and let them pray for you and get you started on your way. But God bless you guys. Jesus is so amazing and so good. We just need to let the world know about that. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. These are the days of great trials, and famine and darkness and sorrow. Still we are the voice of the desert, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he come, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, and the trumpets call. Lift up your voice, it's a year of jubilee.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, don't forget, give us a few minutes to get set up, but we're going to have a question and answer about the church here right afterwards. So stick around.